Genesis chapter 2. We've been beginning a series, looking through the very start of the Bible, where it all began. Chapter 1 of Genesis last week. This week we've reached chapter 2 and verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God hadn't sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." I wonder when you last said to yourself, "Oh, this is paradise." You know, maybe it was when you were lying in the bath, surrounded by bubbles, or maybe when you finally reached your lovely bed and laid your head down on the pillow. Or maybe it's when you're lying on a beach. Well, those memories are far away now, aren't they? Anyway, maybe it was when you were enjoying some music, you know, or playing a game. Or maybe it's when you were walking out in the summertime, in the beautiful countryside. What is paradise for you? For the consumerist, it might be just to be able to go to the shops and buy all that you want, being surrounded by all the mod cons and gadgets you could possibly want. Oh, it's lovely. Or if you're into the internet, maybe it's being able to get into a virtual world like Second Life without any boundaries, where you can be whoever you want to be, present your own avatar, your own persona, and you can just do whatever you want. For some people, that's just paradise. But over the past 2 weeks, we heard from God's true word, the Bible, how God had created a paradise. That's what we're looking at this morning. God made paradise. And do look with me at chapter 1, verse 31. What was God's verdict on all that he had made? Chapter 1, verse 31, what was it like? Very good. It was very good. And on the seventh day he rested from creating and simply enjoyed his creation. Sun, moon, stars, land, sky, oceans, plants, trees, fish, birds, animals. And at the pinnacle of creation, man and woman. It's beautiful. And now we get this point in Genesis. This phrase in chapter 2, verse 4, this is the account. And that phrase introduces each of 10 new sections throughout the book of Genesis. The next time it'll occur is chapter 5, where we get the account of Adam. And it's not so much the account of Adam's life as who came from him. Well, in the same way, this phrase prepares us for the account not about the heavens and the earth, but of what came from them, what occurred in them. So it's like the camera, having been in chapter 1 above the heavens, now descends down through the clouds to the ground. And we're going to wind the clock back a bit and examine the creation of man and of paradise itself in more detail. And the first thing should be obvious from all of this. Man did not choose what paradise would look like. God decided what it would look like. God made it. It's not like he asked Adam to imagine somewhere nice to live and then to make it for himself. The designer of man himself designed a paradise perfectly suited for us. If you look at who's acting all the way through this chapter, God is the center of most of the action. He forms man in verse 7, like a potter with his clay. And in verse 8, God places him in Eden, like a mother laying down her baby. And God lays on the most amazing provision. He plants a garden, also translatable as a delight or a paradise. The paradise of Eden. And it's full of trees, we find out in verse 9. Pleasing to the eye and good for food. And one of those trees in the center of the garden conveys ongoing life itself. It's the tree of life. And verse 10, there's water flowing from Eden. This is a unique oasis that feeds the entire land. And then in verse 12, there are precious metals and gems. This Eden is gorgeous, full of potential, overflowing with God's bountiful provision. And even though it's now a fallen world, we still see a glimpse of how beautiful it once was. It's still got enough food for everyone. If only we'd be loving enough to share it around. It's still beautiful. Take a look outside in the country. We still see glimpses of God's amazing provision. But imagine what it was like living forever. That was what was on offer. To live forever in a perfect garden paradise. God knew what he was doing. But notice something else. Verse 16, God gives a command. And it's just one rule. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Just one rule. Don't go this way. It leads to death. One rule with a death penalty attached. Don't eat from that one tree. Don't miss the fact that contained within the command was extraordinary freedom. You are free. Literally, you shall eat from any tree in the garden. Oh, wonderful freedom, but with responsibility, with a restriction. I'm not sure any of us would remember to put that in our ideal paradise. Because we do love our total independence. Yet what is that tree all about? Why not eat from it? This tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's definitely a real tree. They ate its fruit. But it does something really spiritual, really important. It's a bit like baptism or the Lord's Supper. They're physical symbols that do something in our relationship with God. They say something to him. And he says something to us. They're doing something. Special physical actions that carry out a spiritual transaction. So what would happen if Adam were to eat from this special tree? Yeah, he'd be on death row. But why? Is it because finally he'd know the difference between right and wrong? No, come on. Clearly, God is already commanding Adam so that he knows right from wrong. He knows what is evil now. It's to ignore God, to disobey him. And he knows what is good, to obey your Creator, to enjoy his good gifts. So, what kind of knowledge is Adam not supposed to be claiming for himself? Well, it's a knowledge outside of God, a self-made morality. I decide what the rules are. And that kind of knowledge belongs to God alone. And yet we'll read next week in chapter 3 that Adam and Eve ate from it, grasping at divinity for themselves, trying to decide morality for themselves. And they are cursed with death and judgment. Just look at chapter 3, verse 22. It is God alone that should have this knowledge. The Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." It's an affront. It's ghastly. It's heinous. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Because only God defines what is good and evil. If you want to know what's right and wrong, then listen only to God. He alone decides. Don't go grabbing that privilege for yourself. Don't go making up your own rules. Certainly don't ignore God's word. It's not how we were made to live. That's the way to frustration and death. Instead, as Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So respect God. Listen to what he says. Then you will know right from wrong. You'll have the beginning of true knowledge. It's funny, isn't it? Some people look at Christians and they say, "Oh dear, such a bunch of rule keepers. Must be a real drudgery trying to keep all those rules." But actually, God's law is one of the joys of the Christian life. We experience something of Eden, something of paradise in every act of obedience. Whenever we really listen to God and live life as he made it to be lived. Someone once asked a young Christian, "Don't you find the Christian life just puts a fence around your life?" And she said, "Well, yes, but inside the fence is a garden. And outside, I just see a desert. And when I walk within the garden, I find that the path is boundless." See, if you're looking for paradise, you've got to realize you won't find it by disobeying God. You'll find it when you accept from his hand all that you need, and when you let him alone have the say-so on what's right and wrong. But there's more to life than in paradise than that, isn't there? There's more to Eden than that. And we get a bit of a shock in verse 18 of chapter 2. Look at verse 18. God's in the process of making a world that is going to be very good, and yet for the first time, what does he say? It is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. God is still in the process of acting and defining his paradise so that it will be very good. And in the first operation performed under general anesthetic, God makes a woman. But note this, we'll return to this later. The first Adam enters a death-like sleep. His side is opened. And because of that death-like sleep, his bride is given life. And she now has a flesh and bone relation, literally, to Adam. And metaphorically, too. We call it a blood relationship. Or in other words, God made the first family. And as you can see from verse 24, this establishes the pattern for every family down through the centuries since. The basis of the family is the uniting of one man with one woman to form a new family unit, with a stronger bond between the spouses than with the parents who came before. For it says, "The man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, in that culture, the man may well have continued physically living with his father's household, but his primary loyalty was now to his wife, and she to him. Things sometimes go wrong in marriages, even in the church today, when that's forgotten. And the wife is more loyal to her parents, or the husband just won't leave the nest that he came from. The primary loyalty is between husband and wife in the family. And verse 18, she is meant to be his helper too, not just his companion. Many people today view relationships and sex and marriage just as simply, you know, a way to get fulfilled yourself, to find joy. Well, no, Adam was given Eve to be a helper. They were together supposed to obey God's command in chapter 1, verse 28, to be fruitful and increase in number. That means that sex wasn't where it all went wrong. I was chatting to some young Catholics a while back, and they seemed to think that the sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden was sex. Excuse me, hang on, how on earth could he have carried out God's good command of filling the earth and being fruitful and multiplying without sex? Sex is good. It's meant to be part of marriage. And marriage alone. Outside of marriage, it is sinful. I wish I could go on more of that. But we've got to wait until later in the year. We're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus has some very explicit things to say about how we use our sexuality. But note here that marriage is for the service of God and for children. It's not for your fulfillment alone. So if you're wondering if the person you're in love with should be your husband or wife, if you're wondering who on earth you might marry in the future, if you're wondering how on earth to encourage your current husband or wife, you're looking for someone who will help you to serve God. That's what marriage is for his glory. Not simply about rejoicing in one another. But, that said, judging by Adam's outburst of poetry, sheer poetry in verse 23, I bet it was fulfilling and joyful. It's funny, today there's a whole lot of jokes about Adam and Eve. Like the one where God tells Adam, "Adam, I've got some good news for you. I'm going to make you a helper. She's going to be utterly gorgeous. Patient, witty, hardworking, kind, the ideal partner." "Okay," says Adam, "what's the bad news?" "Well, it's going to cost you an arm and a leg." "Okay, God, can we make a deal? What can I get for just one rib?" Jokes like that just acknowledge that marriage now is not as good as it was meant to be in Genesis 2. But it forgets how wonderful a creation it was. It cost him only a rib. And yet she was the helper, suitable, corresponding to him. It was good in the beginning. Verse 25. "The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." Total intimacy. Pure love. Nothing whatsoever to be ashamed about. And before we move on, I should recognize that there are some here who feel alone. Either you have not yet found somebody who could be your helper, or you've lost them. It can be lonely and empty. But two things must be said. Firstly, Jesus never married, and yet he enjoyed very close friendships with men and women. He was tempted just as we are. And yet he was content. He lived the most fruitful life you can possibly imagine. And he was not married. And secondly, the New Testament doesn't use the word single. It uses the word unmarried. Because no Christian is actually alone. Firstly, Jesus is with you. He's the closest friend. And he's placed you within his family. Do you know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 actually says, being single can itself be a great blessing because you can serve God all the more wholeheartedly. But it should be the case that married or unmarried, you find all the emotional and relational support that you need within the family of God. And I want to say to you this morning, if you aren't finding that, then don't suffer alone. Because we do care. This is meant to be God's people, God's family. No one should be alone. It is not good for man to be alone. And in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we have family. So God made paradise. And if you trust in Jesus, you really begin to experience that. His provision for your needs, His life-giving rules in the Bible, and His family, the church. But there's another rather surprising aspect to life in paradise. Which of us would put this there? Work. Have a look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Can you believe that? Isn't work just a needless drudgery? What's work doing there in Eden? Shouldn't paradise just be a walk in the park? Well, we often think like that because of what's going to happen next. Because of sin, work becomes cursed, unpleasant. And yet even that can be redeemed under the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24 says this. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Wow. It is the Lord Christ you are serving? In whatever work? Well, yes, because this is God's world. These are people that God has made. They're His. No matter whom you serve, you're actually serving God. And work can take all sorts of forms as well. And we get hints of that in this chapter. Verse 11 and 12 mention gold and gemstones. They're just waiting to be mined and polished and molded. That's the beginnings of industry. And then you've got all the animals that need examining and naming in verses 19 and 20. That's the beginnings of science. And then you've got art in verse 23, a passionate poem. And we'll even see musical instruments crop up in chapter 4. You see, it's not just gospel ministry that serves God. Industry and science and the arts can all be to God's glory too. It's what He's made us for. Frustrating though work often is, we can still serve God through it, and it's glorious. Remember that on a Monday morning. Sit at your desk, or stand with your tools, or view your diary, or the mess that the children have just created, and say this to the Lord Jesus. Whatever I do today, Lord, I am doing it for you. And He sees what is done in secret. And He will reward you. It's great, isn't it, to recognize that although paradise has been lost, although we're not in Eden anymore, we do experience some of its blessings in part today. Provision, God's law, God's family, and work. And yet, even today, some Christians behave as if such things are sub-spiritual, as if they're not worth being part of the gospel. Well, they couldn't be more wrong. Because when you deny the joy of food or of our environment, well, you deny that God made it for us to enjoy and to look after. When you deny the enduring value of God's law, His word, you deny that He made it to protect us. And when you deny the importance of family, you deny that as the central building block of God's people. And if you downplay, ordinary, mundane work, and glorify missionary work or preaching, then you deny the honor that it is to serve and take care of God's world. But all those four wonderful things, great though they are, they're not at the center of the life in Eden. What's at the very heart of paradise? Who has been the main mover and shaper of all that's been created and all that's happened? Who's provided and warned and helped and called man to work for Him? Well, it's the Lord God Himself. He's the one at the center of life in Eden. The Lord God. And I don't use that title for God carelessly either. It's a very rare title in the Bible, except in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. And together, these two names teach us something foundational about God. Yes, He's not only God, the creator, the sovereign over all that He's made, but He's also Lord, His covenant name, a name that stands for His loving commitment to His people, that He reveals Himself to them and goes with them and cares for them. Together, these two names remind us forevermore that the one who made us also loves us. The one who's beyond us is also among us. He's at the heart of paradise. He permeates it and fills it with joy. And in chapter 3, we read that God talks to Adam and Eve. He even walks to and fro in the garden. And you know what? That language is picked up later in the Bible. Just a few books later, when talking about the temple, the very place on earth where God would presence himself, where a tree candlestick sheds light on the 12 loaves representing God's people, from which rivers of divine life are said to flow, where priests work and keep the temple service, where gold and gemstones are everywhere. See, the temple would be a reminder pointing back to paradise, pointing ahead to the paradise to come. The Lord God is at the center. Not so in Islam. To a Muslim, paradise, or Jannah, is only a material paradise. It's often how we like to talk about it. I'm just going to have all the sweets I could possibly want, all the pleasures I could possibly want. It's all about the material things. And many Muslims are in that position. Most of them have no confidence that they will see God. They reckon only a very small number will be able to actually see and commune with God. It's very sad. We need to share the gospel with these people. They don't see paradise as essentially God-centered. I suppose it makes sense. In rejecting Christ, they have no communion now with God. So why should they expect it in eternity? Let's tell them the good news. The Lord God is at the center of paradise, and it's guaranteed for every Christian. But so often we lapse into the same mindset as them. I know myself, I often get so caught up in earthly pleasures, in the gifts of God, that I often forget who they came from, the glorious giver. I asked you at the beginning, what is your paradise? Where is it? What's it like? Is it godless? Is God at the center of bliss for you? Do you long to spend eternity with Jesus? That's where you're heading if you love him. So don't replace him with the hints of paradise you see now, with food or beautiful countryside, with your work or with arts and music, or with romance, or with family even. They are not what makes paradise so wonderful. The Lord God makes paradise. He's at the center. Now it's tragic, but we'll see next week that Eden was lost. Because man sought satisfaction and fulfillment in created things, rather than in the loving creator, the Lord God. We've not been able to find it since, or even remake it for ourselves. We've lost our paradise. Our only hope is if God remakes it for us. And that's exactly what Christ came to achieve. We're going to look now at what it looks like. The final book of the Bible, the final chapter, Revelation 22, page 1250 if you've got a church Bible. Revelation 22. This is how it looks when God remakes paradise. He will remake it. And it's glorious. Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. This is the tree of life. The most extraordinary provision of God in paradise. And as we read on, we see verse 3, no longer will there be any curse. No longer is there the threat of death there. Rather, death has died. Rest in peace, death. The sting of death is gone. As Christ rose from the dead. And as we rise from the dead, never to die again. No more curse. And did you notice also, this is a city. Verse 3 again, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. It's a garden, but it's also a city. Can you believe that? We're surrounded in this county, particularly, by garden cities that aren't particularly paradise. But this one is the everything you want a city to be. It's beautiful. It's It provides for all your needs, but it's also thriving, exciting and happening and loving. All the people are there whom you love and who love you. And your lover of your soul, the Lord Jesus, is there at its center. That's the perfect paradise, a garden city. And then verse 3, the end of verse 3, it says, his servants will serve him. That's work again, isn't it? In the eternal paradise of God. But it's not drudgery permeated with frustration. Verse 5 says, at the end of verse 5, it says, they will reign forever and ever. We'll reign with Christ. Finally, we'll be able to do what Adam and Eve were commissioned to do, to work and care for the world, to nurture and develop its resources, to mine and invent, to create and innovate, to put in perfect order, and on to greater and greater glory. I tell you, when we're reigning with Christ in eternity, when we're working like that, it'll feel like playing. A bit of absolute joy every second. And best of all, well, guess what's at the center of this future, of this new creation? Yep, it's the Lord God. Verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There'll be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. I don't think we can get our heads around that. To see and know God so intimately, so permanently, so beautifully, with no fear, no shame, no danger whatsoever. Well, maybe we see a glimpse of it, of the glory of that, in an unexpected place. To where another Adam went into a sleep like death, and his side was broken open. And in giving his life like that, his bride was given life. That's a glorious love, isn't it? To lay down his life like that. Revelation 22 calls him the Lamb. He was the sacrificial Lamb for you and me. And even in his dying moments, achieving our salvation, our life, he could utter these words to a criminal dying beside him. Today you will be with me in paradise. Astounding. Now remember that one of these criminals was insulting Jesus. And this other criminal said, hey, stop it. We're punished justly. We're getting what our deeds deserve, the death penalty. Guilty as charged. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Do you know what? He'd obviously done all that was necessary to enter paradise. This guy on death row. What had he done? Well, nothing deserving it. If anything, he recognized firstly that he's guilty, unworthy, unclean, and secondly, that Jesus is willing, out of his mercy, to give us a place in paradise. And that's all he had. Maybe as you've been listening this morning, you've realized that your heart is not as set on Jesus as it should be. Your eyes are on earthly pleasures and not on him. You're not excited enough about spending time with Jesus. Instead, you adore indulging and playing and achieving and romancing and fantasizing. Well, let's approach him in the same way that this criminal once did. And be confident that if even a man on death row can reach paradise, then so can we. Jesus will admit all who come to him, to the new Eden. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the glimpses of paradise that you give us even now. For your provision, your law, your family, and for work. Please forgive us for making them the center. Thank you that you are with us. You'll never let us go as we trust in you. And you forgive us our sins. Thank you that we can even know that we will hear those words. You'll be with me in paradise. Thank you for the taste that we've had of that this morning as we looked at Genesis 2. And at the end of the Bible, Revelation. So make us love you in the present day as we know that that is what we will do forever. That more and more we'd experience the very heart of what paradise looks like. In your name we pray. Amen.